We're in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. We're just crossing the halfway point in terms of the seven churches. So this is number four. We've done three. We do this one today. We've got three more to do after that. And then we'll have a little break before we come back to do the rest of the book of Revelation after Easter. This is the church in Thyatira. So it's Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 18. Revelation 2, starting at verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads the servants, my servants, into sexual immorality and eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you, except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. On the screen behind me is going to be a slide which has the seven churches and a list of the elements of each letter as a reminder for you. So there you go. We said at the first week, the letters all have a very similar structure. The gaps in there are where that doesn't appear in a particular letter. So Thyatira is where we're up to, bang in the middle there. And there's a bit of everything in the letter to Thyatira. So there is the introduction, something from Christ's vision, some commendation, some correction, a call to repent and a threat of judgment, a call to listen to what the Spirit says, and the promise to those who are victorious. We'll work through it, kind of see each element as we go. Some bits will not cover very long, some bits we'll spend a lot of time in. In society today, in the culture that we live in, tolerance is seen as a great virtue, one of the greatest virtues. And intolerance, on the flip side of that, is seen as sin. Now, society wouldn't call it sin because it's not really a word that society uses, but effectively, in our culture, intolerance is a great sin. But when the world talks about tolerance, when our culture talks about tolerance, it doesn't mean what tolerance traditionally means. Tolerance is usually something about welcoming those whom you disagree with and being able to agree to disagree on certain things. So Alan and I disagree on football, right? He's a Newcastle fan, I'm a Sunderland fan, but we can tolerate each other because we can agree to disagree that Sunderland is better than Newcastle and vice versa. Do you know what I mean? We can do that, okay? I don't hate him for that and he doesn't hate me, but we can tolerate each other's beliefs on football, right? In the world, we have tolerance, but tolerance then means we need to accept and approve everything that that person says or does. Tolerance isn't in our culture that ability to agree to disagree with grace and kindness. Tolerance is, I affirm everything and everyone, never questioning or challenging those views or beliefs that they hold. Quite often, the people who bang the tolerance drum the loudest are actually very intolerant of people whose views that they think are narrow-minded. They would say many of the things that the Bible teaches are actually intolerant and unloving. Sadly, this isn't just thinking that happens outside the church, but it's also something that happens inside the church too. Last week, Steve talked about the church in Pergamum. They'd compromised. Pergamum was the compromising church. And I heard it illustrated like this, that a ship is made to be in the sea, right? That's what it's made for. If it's on land, it's not really fulfilling its purpose. But when it's in the sea, it's doing what it's supposed to do. Float, carry cargo, take people, whatever else it might be. But if the sea comes into the ship, there's a problem. Famous story of the Titanic, everybody knows it. When the water rushed in, the ship sank. Similarly, the church is made to be in the world. Jesus says his kingdom is not of this world, but he leaves us as believers in the church, in the world, for a purpose. But if the world comes into the church, there's a big problem. And by the world there, I don't mean people who aren't Christians coming into the church and hearing the gospel, right? I mean the ideas of the world, the attitudes of the world. We want people to come in and hear the gospel and be saved, but if worldly attitudes come into the church, well, we're going to be in trouble. Tolerance and compromise are a massive danger. The church in Thyatira is a tolerant church. But one of the things we have to be clear about as a church is what we can be tolerant of and what we should never be tolerant of. We can tolerate differences of opinions, can't we, on non-essential theological issues. So you might have a different view of the millennium to me. We're going to get there at the end of Revelation, but you might have a different view of the millennium to me, and we can tolerate each other's views on that. That's fine. We might have different views of the structure of church leadership. We might have different views of the structure of church leadership to other churches, and we can tolerate that, and that's fine. We can tolerate differences of opinion on what style of music or worship we like or how we serve communion. Do we come and get it? Do we dish it out? We can tolerate differences of opinion on those things. That's fine. But we can never tolerate what the Bible says is evil. The Bible says we need to hate what is evil and hold fast to what is good. We cannot tolerate sin. We need to call brothers and sisters in Christ to repentance. We cannot tolerate false teaching. False teaching needs to be called out because it's not just harmless. Thyatira is the smallest town of the seven letters, or the seven towns that are mentioned, and yet it gets the longest letter. We know from the book of Acts that Lydia was from Thyatira. She was one of the first converts in Philippi. She was a seller of purple cloth. And it's likely that within Thyatira there was a lot of trade guilds. We've talked about these before. But a lot of like trade unions of the day. If you wanted to sell cloth, you needed to be part of that guild so you could sell cloth. If you wanted to be a metal worker and sell various refined metals, you'd need to be part of that guild. And metal and fabrics were likely to be two of the biggest ones in Thyatira. But the problem with those guilds was they each had their own gods quite often. They each had their own expectations of what you needed to sign up to be a member of that guild. You needed to be part of the rituals in worshipping that god. You need to be part of those things that the Bible would say you shouldn't be part of. So they would have to worship in particular ways. They'd have to offer sacrifices to foreign gods. And it would often involve sexual activity in parts of those worship services. So Pergamum had the problem of being compromised by the world. Thyatira is tolerant internally. Now it ends up with a very similar problem. So the problems in Pergamum and the problems in Thyatira on the surface kind of come out the same way. Well, Thyatira's problem is it is tolerant of what is inside and what is being taught internally. So look at the text again. To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So Christ defines himself, first of all, as the Son of God. Now that is the only time we find that expression anywhere in Revelation. That's the only time you'll read the words Son of God in the whole of the book of Revelation. And if you were to read through the gospel accounts, all four of them, you wouldn't find Jesus referring to himself as the Son of God very often. He mainly refers to himself as the Son of Man. So if it wasn't really common for Jesus to use that while he was on earth, and if it's not very common at all in the book of Revelation, why is it here? That's the question we've got to ask, isn't it? Jesus says, This is from the one who is the Son of God. So why is he emphasizing that point here? I think it's this. The Son of God tells us that Jesus' words carry authority. They carry greater authority than the words of any men. Son of God tells us that this message they are about to hear trumps any other message they might have heard. Doesn't matter what anybody else has said to them, here is a message from the Son of God. And the Son of God tells us that his words are going to be true. Because God is a God of truth and not a God of lies. Secondly, the rest of the description, this time this does come from the vision in chapter 1. Eyes like blazing fire, feet like burnished bronze. Here is the Christ who sees everything and sees right through them. Christ who sees their hearts. Christ doesn't just know their circumstances, he doesn't just know what they do, but he also knows why they do it. And he will justly then trample those who are opposed to him. As good as the metal might have been that was being produced or sold in Thyatira, it has nothing on the burnished bronze of the feet of the Son of God. The description of feet like burnished bronze, the wording apparently is particularly emphasizing the purity and the quality of the metal. Now all of those things, Son of God, eyes like blazing fire, feet like burnished bronze, are once again going to be massively important when we see what Jesus says to the church in Thyatira. So look down at the commendation. Very short. One verse. Verse 19, that's it. That's predominantly the commendation. There's a little bit later on about those who haven't kind of sold out continuing on, but the main commendation is in one verse, and yet it is absolutely jam-packed. Look at it again. I know your deeds, your faith, and your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Love, faith, service, perseverance. That sounds pretty much like they're a model church, doesn't it? Somebody came and said to our church, you've got love and faith and service and perseverance. We'd go, all right, great, thanks. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's four very good attributes for a church to have. How many times does Paul encourage churches that he's thanking God for them because of their faith and love? It's all over the place, isn't it? Two things he highlights quite often. And notice here as well that unlike the Ephesian church that had forsaken their first love and needed to go back to doing what they did at first, the Thyatiran church are not only still doing what they did at first, but doing more than what they did at first. So here is not only a church that looks quite like a model church in terms of its love and its faith and its service and its perseverance, but this church is making progress. This church has moved forward. This church has kept the basics and built on the basics. There's a danger, isn't there? I've never learned a musical instrument because I'm not disciplined enough to do it. But I imagine it is true that if you learn a musical instrument and you think you've mastered the basics and then you forget them and try to do the next step, you're going to have a problem, right? You don't get rid of the basics and say, I've done them, I can forget about them. You have the basics and you build on top of them. And here, the church in Thyatira has the things that they did at first and now they've added to them. They're still doing them, but they've added to them. They've moved forward. They've progressed. So actually, this church in Thyatira, the beginning, is a very encouraging one for them. We need to ask ourselves then if the same could be said of us. Our love and faith, our service and perseverance, evident and obvious in the life of our church. As a church, are we out of that loving faith doing more than we did at first? That doesn't mean let's get a list of ministries we started with and a list of ministries we've got now and see if the list is longer. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying just add a new ministry every year and that will be perfect. Even if it's the ministry of clicking your fingers together, you know, just so you can add a ministry on the list so it looks good. That's not what he's saying. It's not about a tally. This is, are we doing more in terms of discipling God's people? Are we doing more in terms of growing in Christ likeness as his body? are we, as Ephesians 4 calls us to do, equipping the saints for works of service so that the body of believers is maturing? That's the question we've got to ask. I'm going to give you one example, and then I want you to go away and think about other examples later. Maybe you can chat about this afterwards over coffee. I think we need to be deliberate as we gather together to worship people, deliberate in our intention to build up the body of believers. If we all thought about, before we came to church on a Sunday morning, how this morning am I going to be used by God to build up the rest of the body of believers, or how could I be? If that was something we prayed as we came, wouldn't that change our approach to the service, to our worshiping together? Because I think quite often, if we boil it down honestly, we're actually really selfish when we come to church. I think quite often we come to church and think, what am I going to get from this? We come as consumers, because everything else in life is about consuming, isn't it? What can I get? I go to a restaurant, I don't like the food, I don't go back. We come to church with a similar attitude. We never express it like that because we know that's wrong. But quite often we come and say, what am I going to get? How is this going to serve me? Is it meeting the needs I want? Is it doing things the way I want it to be done? That is more often than not the way we treat church. And actually, it should be the complete opposite. It's not about what I can get out of it. It's about what I can give to build the rest of the body up. And I've said this before, even on a simple mathematical level, if we all switched our thinking round, it would be better for everybody. Because if I come to serve me, that's one person serving me. And one person serving you, and one person, we're all being selfish. If I come thinking, how can I bless the body, and you do the same thing, well actually, all I don't know how many people are in this morning, but that's 80 odd people thinking about how they can build you up. Not one. Wouldn't it change the way we thought about gathering together as God's people? Not saying it's the only thing that gathering together is about, but it is about building the body to maturity. Wouldn't it change the way we think about who we talk to, where we sit, whether we interact in particular ways, what we actually talk about? Very simple level. If as I'm getting up to go to church in the morning, or if as I'm walking here or getting out the car, I say, look, God, I know that I'm here to build up the other believers. You've gifted me in various ways. I might not know what they all are, but the reason I'm part of this fellowship is to build the rest of it up. So help me to do that this morning. Whether that's one person in a very small way or 100 people in a very big way, it doesn't matter. But how can I build up the rest? Wouldn't it change if we thought, right, God, give me the courage to take my responsibility as a member of this family, as a part of this body, to encourage somebody else spiritually? Wouldn't that be evidence of love and of faith and of service? And as we did it week by week by week, wouldn't it be evidence of perseverance? That's the positive stuff. That's the positive stuff for Thyatira. That's the challenge for us from the positive stuff for Thyatira. But then the rest, or a lot of the rest, is the negative. When Christ spoke with eyes of flaming fire, right, we knew it was going to be at best mixed for Thyatira, didn't we, from that image? Well, here it is. The good is very good, but the bad is also very bad. Nevertheless, he says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. That's where the emphasis lies. That woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and into eating food sacrificed to idols. The outward sin, as I've said, is very similar to Pergamum, but the source of the problem is different. Pergamum allowed the world to influence the church from the outside. Thyatira have entertained so-called prophetess who's just spouting false teaching left, right, and center. Jezebel's not likely to be her real name. I mean, it could be, but it's unlikely that she was actually called Jezebel. But Christ refers to her as Jezebel because she's doing in the church what Jezebel did in Israel. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, go back and read in the book of 1 Kings. You'll find Ahab, the king of Israel, and you'll find Jezebel, his wife, and what you will find is that Jezebel in the Old Testament encouraged the people of God to mix their worship. To worship the Lord, but alongside it to worship the Baals and the Ashtoreths. And here, this so-called self-proclaimed prophet Jezebel is doing the same thing in the church. She's enticing the people to worship other gods alongside the Lord. To get involved in sacrifices to other gods. And probably, as it says, to get involved in sexual activity as a part of that. Here in Thyatira, Jezebel is a self-proclaimed, self-taught, self-centered prophetess. Her aim is not to build up the people of God. Her aim is to gather a following for herself, to make a name for herself. She's a false teacher, and that is something that marks all false teaching. She's proclaiming, she says, God's word. She says, I'm bringing God's word to God's people, but she's actually leading God's people into spiritual adultery. She's claiming to have messengers from God for the people about how to live or what is acceptable in terms of life for believers, but she's leading them into sin. And in the gospel, Jesus has the harshest words for those who cause any of his little children to stumble. Here is Jezebel causing God's people to stumble. She's saying, look, I worship God too, look. And he's told me this is fine. It's basically what she's saying. I worship God with you. Look, I'm there with you on a Sunday. I sing the songs. I raise my hands. I'm part of it. I've got a Bible. Well, the parts that they had. I've got it. God's told me this is also fine as well. Maybe it was in the name of being able to make a living. Maybe she said, look, God can't possibly want you to pull out of the trade guilds. That would be a nightmare for you. Just get involved. It's okay. Don't worry about it. Maybe it was in the name of fitting the narrative with the day. She's saying, look, we don't want to come across as the narrow-minded guys. We want to be the inclusive guys. It's fine. Don't worry about it. Maybe it was dressed up as being part of the freedom we have in Jesus. Maybe she said, look, it's for freedom that Christ set you free. Didn't Paul write that to the Galatians? It was an early letter. Maybe they'd already read it and heard it. But the point being, she's saying, look, you're free in Jesus. You're forgiven in Jesus. It's okay. Just do it. It'll be fine. Think about it later. Repent of it later if you feel like you need to. However Jezebel is peddling it, it clearly sounded good. It clearly sounded, or she was clearly offering something that was attractive. And that is what false teaching is like today. People still want to hear it. It still sounds attractive. It's not obvious. False teaching does not come with a massive neon sign or an alarm sounding. It doesn't come obvious to your face. Ah, there's the false teaching. I'll just go around it, thanks. Doesn't work like that. False teaching will twist or add to or take away from Scripture, and it needs to be called out, otherwise it will destroy the church. You've got to warn other believers away from it. Because nowadays, false teaching is even easier to find than it ever has been. It is accessible everywhere. And it is so easy to take on board without realizing it. Being told that you can worship God and pursue comfort and happiness is attractive, isn't it? Somebody tells you you can pursue those two ends at the same time, you're going to go, yes, great. Being told you can worship God and chase after wealth and it will give you the best of both worlds sounds attractive, doesn't it? But that's exactly the kind of nonsense that the prosperity gospel teachers will tell you. You can do both those things. It's okay. Rubbish, can you? Jesus says, you can only serve one God, one master. You can't serve God and money. You try and do both, you will only hate one and love the other. You can't do it. Being told you can worship Jesus and let your hair down once in a while with drugs or alcohol or whatever else it might be sounds gracious, doesn't it? Being told you can worship the Lord and live out an LGBT identity and lifestyle sounds kind and tolerant, doesn't it? And that is the kind of thing that so-called progressive Christians will tell you is okay. But as nice as it might sound and as kind and gracious and loving and more palatable as it might be to the world, it's just not true. Are you being discerning with who and what you listen to? Because like I say, false teaching doesn't come with a warning attached to it. It sounds very Christian. They'll use Christian words. They'll even quote Bible verses at you. But more often than not, they'll be massively out of context. It will often offer something attractive to us, something that our sinful nature says, oh yes, I'd quite like a bit of that, thanks. That guy who preaches from the Bible on a Sunday, he tells me I can't have that, but I really want it. And now you're telling me I can have the Bible and that? Ooh, that sounds great. That's what false teaching does. Yes, there's other false teaching. False teaching that directly denies that Jesus is the Son of God, that directly denies that the Bible is the Word of God and all those things. But we're almost ready for that because we know those things are wrong. It's the subtle false teaching that is so dangerous. It is Satan's deception, and he is the best liar that there is. The church in Thyatira needed to hear that this teaching from Jezebel was promoting mixed worship, and you cannot have mixed worship as a Christian. Whether it is money or comfort or popularity or pleasure or whatever else we want alongside God, we cannot serve two masters. It is not possible. There is only one true God who is worthy of worship and praise, and he is rightly jealous for all of our affection, for wholehearted devotion. Because that's what's best for us. Anything else is spiritual adultery. Think about it like this. Be like me saying to Nancy, I love you and I'm devoted to you, but I'm going to flirt with women on the school playground and watch porn when I feel like it. And that's perfectly okay. You'd think I was mad, right? Or turn it around the other way. Would I be happy for Nancy to kiss other men or be emotionally intimate with them as long as she was available for me in the same ways? Of course not. That's unfaithfulness. I wouldn't want that at all. Why on earth do we think that we can mix and match worship of God? Why on earth do we think that's acceptable? Why on earth do we think we can pursue two things with equal measure and it'll be okay? We can only pursue one thing with all measure. No divided loyalties. It is spiritual unfaithfulness. It is idolatry to worship anything else other than or alongside the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And being tolerant in the name of sin, tolerant of sin in the name of love or freedom leads to disaster. Spiritual shipwreck is guaranteed if we go down that path. It's never loving to tolerate what the Bible says is wrong. It is never gracious to accept what the Bible says is sinful. It is never merciful to allow false teaching to go unchallenged. Notice though from the passage, before you head down a path that I don't want you to head down in a different direction, notice from the passage that that doesn't mean we come down like a ton of bricks on each other as soon as we see or detect any element of sin. Because look at what Jesus says. I have given her, verse 21, I have given her, that is Jezebel, time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I'll cast her on a bed of suffering, I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead, then all of the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. There's loads to say in there, but let's start with the fact that Christ has already given Jezebel time to repent. The first sign of her false teaching, Jesus didn't just go, bam! He gave her time to repent. That woke some of you up, didn't it? He gave her time to repent. That was gracious. Presumably the elders of the church had gone to her and said, look, Jezebel, this is not acceptable. Presumably by some means Jesus had shown Jezebel her sin, but she refused to listen and refused to repent. And the problem for Thyatira is they then haven't taken the next step and removed her. She's still in the church. She's still spouting this absolute nonsense. And Jesus says, that's not going to last forever. I'm going to bring an end to it. Her sin will not go unpunished by the Christ who sees all things and judges all things justly. And notice that those who've been led astray, well, they're also going to have a bit more time to repent. They've been led astray by this false teaching, and Jesus shows compassion to them and says, look, I'm calling out this false teaching. Jezebel has had time to repent, and she's not, and the end is coming for her. Those who followed her, those who've been sucked into it, you've got a bit more time to repent, but not forever. And again, there's grace in two ways there, isn't it? Jesus is going to graciously intervene for his church so it doesn't get completely ruined. He's not going to let false teaching and immorality go on forever. And he's also going to give those who've been sucked in time to repent. The consequences of their sin are not immediate. There is grace there, but there's not tolerance of it forever. Well, the line that probably made you most uncomfortable, if you saw it and read it, is the line that says, I will strike her children dead. Now, in the Old Testament, Jezebel's children do die. But I think this is actually about those who've bought into Jezebel's teaching. Those who have hook, line, and sinker taken it on. Those who are her disciples. Those who are the product of her teaching. And Jesus basically says they will die. They have wandered away from the truth completely. Maybe they just never knew the truth. They've been sucked into her teaching. They are wholeheartedly on her side. Finally, in this section, we've got to see that the judgment from Christ will have a ripple effect. It has another purpose. Apart from clearing out the false teaching out of his church and rightly calling those who haven't repented to judgment, other people will know it. Nobody will be in any doubt that Christ knows and sees all things. He sees the heart and that he judges everything justly. Christ's judgment on the church in Thyatira when it comes will serve as a warning to anybody else who's peddling false teaching that can't last. To anybody else who's getting sucked into false teaching that they should not and they should repent straight away. Anybody claiming to speak God's words but leading his people astray are in danger. Jesus is saying by bringing judgment on Jezebel in Thyatira, this will happen to you too. Because love and holiness cannot tolerate evil. Love and holiness demands that sin is dealt with. Sin is no small matter. Sin is not something to be flirted with. Sin isn't something we should just think, look, I'll just do it and I'll repent later. It'll be fine. When we do that, we cheapen grace. When we do that, we effectively treat Christ's death on the cross with contempt. And so the challenge comes to us, maybe we're not guilty of false teaching, maybe we're not being guilty of sucked into false teaching. Maybe we are and we need to repent of that. But actually, are there just simply sins in our life that we love too much to give up? Are there sins that we are doing, that we're thinking, that we're involved in, that we just can't really give it up yet? I enjoy it too much. Has somebody else pointed sin out to you, but you've refused to acknowledge it and repent of it? Has it been obvious from Scripture, and yet you've gone, nah. Don't mess around with it. Get serious about following Jesus. That is the message to Thyatira. Don't mess around with this stuff. It's not something to be played with. It's something to be killed. John Owen, the Puritan, famously said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. There's no other option, is there? He doesn't say play with sin until it gets a bit dangerous. He just says kill it. Kill it. Get rid of it. Run as fast as you possibly can in the opposite direction. Hate sin. Sin is what took Jesus to the cross. Why would we love it? God's patience and kindness with us is so that we will repent. Not so you'll think he's not bothered about sin. If you have been drawn in by false teaching, if you have bought into maybe that prosperity gospel stuff that is peddled all over the place, come back to the gospel. Come back to what Jesus says is true. Live for him wholeheartedly, whether that means you're rich or poor or anything in between. Doesn't matter, does it, if you've got Jesus? Realize there is nothing new or better than God's word. There are no new messages from God that you need to hear that aren't already in the Bible. Be like the Bereans. Whenever you're listening to anything spiritual, have your Bible open and ready to check that it is true. As we come to the end of the letter, look what else Christ says to this church. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira. So the church is mixed, right? Some are tolerating the teaching of Jezebel. Some have been sucked into it. Some are hook, line, and sinker away from the gospel and have nothing to do with Jesus anymore. They're all in. But some of them haven't. Some of them have stayed firm. Yes, they may not have kicked Jezebel out, but some of them have stayed firm. They have not held to her teaching. They've not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. What does Jesus say to them? I will not impose any other burden on you except hold on to what you already have until I come. Some of them have stayed faithful. Some have not been sucked into, ooh, maybe there's some nice, new, deep, secret, better teaching out there that we need. Jesus says, well done for that. Now remain faithful. Keep going. Nothing more, nothing less. Keep going until the end. I will not impose any other burden on you. It seems to echo the decision of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where they say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you, that is the Gentiles, with anything beyond the following requirements. Abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Trust in Christ alone for salvation and live faithfully. That is the bottom line of the Christian life, right? Or as the next verse says, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end. It is about obediently following Jesus Christ, being both hearers and doers of the word. In one sense, it is quite simple. It is a long obedience in the same direction. Keep going until the end. When the race is complete, the reward will be wonderful. Look at the reward that comes for those in Thyatira. I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them like an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. Jesus quotes Psalm 2 there. You can go back and read that later. Psalm 2 about the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, who is Jesus, obviously. Here, that authority that is given to him is then shared with those who are in him, with those who persevere till the end. Revelation 11:15 says that we will rule and reign with him because we're united to him. We are in Christ. But not only will we rule with Jesus, look what else it says. I will also give that one the morning star. Revelation 22 verse 16. Who is the morning star? It is Jesus Christ himself. The morning star was often what people referred to as Venus in those days because it was bright in the sky. It appeared early in the morning. And Venus was the goddess of victory. So actually here, as Jesus speaks these words too, there is meaning and purpose also just practically for them. Jesus is saying, look, if you are victorious in me, you get something better. You don't get victory in terms of Venus and whatever. You get me. You get the morning star. You get the one who made the stars. Jesus then invites you to be forgiven. He invites you to repent of your sins. And he warns you that he knows all things and will judge all things with perfect justice. If you're not a Christian this morning, that is an essential message for you to hear. Jesus invites you to himself. Calls you to repent, tells you that there will be punishment for his enemies, that everyone will ultimately pay the price for their own sin unless they graciously accept his offer of mercy. Jesus said, don't think you can escape. No one and nothing can escape the eyes of flaming fire. Don't think that you're the exception to the rule. There aren't any. Turn, Jesus says, from rebelling against him and run to him for forgiveness because he's ready and waiting to welcome you in. And for those who've already done that, for the vast majority of us here this morning, Jesus is saying, keep going. It's hard, but keep going. It is tough, but keep persevering. It might feel impossible, but in his strength, it is possible. Keep it simple, Jesus says. Stand firm, be obedient, hold on to him. Because when he returns, you'll be with him. You will be his and he will be yours. When the new heavens and the new earth arrive, you will get God. You will rule with Jesus, perfectly enjoying looking after the new creation the way Adam and Eve were supposed to look after the first creation. And these are the words of the Son of God. They carry greater authority than the words of any author or any speaker of any generation. These are the words of the Son of God. They are truth in a sea of lies. So let's listen and let us respond in repentance and in faith and obedience.